Okay, good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. I do wish all the fathers a happy Father's Day, and my message will deal with the issue of fathers. And we're going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 12. And as some of you know, I'm never able to go through a message without at least giving you a little bit of historical background to something. So I do think it's pertinent, but we're going to look just very briefly at Paul's second missionary journey, at which time both the Thessalonian church was founded, and most scholars believe it was also during the second missionary journey that the book of 1 Thessalonians was written. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says this to the Thessalonian church, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devotedly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we ask, as we consider these words of the Apostle Paul, we pray that you would speak to all of us, but in particular, to those of us who are fathers, and we just pray that we would live lives that are worthy of the calling to which we have been called, for it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to take a few minutes and just talk very briefly about the church of the Thessalonians, or the church in Thessalonica. This church was established during Paul's second missionary journey. Just very briefly, if you look at the slide here, down in the right-hand corner, you'll see where Jerusalem is, and the Mediterranean Sea is well labeled in this particular picture, if you can see it okay. But up to the top, up in the north, is Asia Minor, and actually Paul's first missionary journey was pretty well localized to Asia Minor. He started off in Antioch, that is Syrian Antioch in Syria, and he and Barnabas traveled to Cyprus, and then from Cyprus they traveled to Pamphylia, and then up in that area in green is the region in the Roman Empire called Galatia, and that's those are the churches to which Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. While in Galatia, he spent some time at a number of cities, Antioch in Pisidia, and then Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. If you remember, it was in Lystra that Paul was stoned, and they thought he was dead, but he revived. We're not told whether he was actually resurrected or whether he actually was near death, but one way or the other, he did recover and retraced his steps and traveled back to Antioch. And it was while he was back in Antioch that he got a message from the Galatian churches that the people in the Galatian church were struggling with Judaizers who had come into the churches and told them that they had to be circumcised or that they had to become Jews in order to be saved. And so Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians, which we have in the canon of Scripture. It's the letter to the Galatians, in which Paul deals with the issue of whether a Gentile needed to become a Jew before they became a Christian. It was shortly after that, in Acts chapter 15, that Paul went with Barnabas down to Jerusalem, and you remember there was a council that actually dealt with this issue. Do Gentiles need to become Jews? And the church as a whole, the elders and the apostles met together and determined and actually made a public statement that no, Gentiles were saved by the grace of God and did not need to be circumcised, did not need to follow the law. And so Paul went back to Antioch. And it was while he was in Antioch this time that he mentioned to Barnabas, why don't we go back and visit the churches that were established during the first missionary journey? But if you remember, he had a disagreement with Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark, but John Mark had abandoned them while in Pisidia. And so Paul said, no, I'm not going to allow us to take John Mark. So they parted ways without getting into details. And Barnabas took John Mark and went back to Cyprus, whereas Paul took a man by the name of Silas, and he decided to take a land route back to visit these churches that were in Galatia. So he started off here in Antioch, and he traveled through Antioch, and he came to the churches in Galatia, and we're told that he strengthened them and encouraged them. And then he was trying to decide where to go next. He wanted to go into Asia. So he wanted, now Asia, we're not talking about China and India and so forth. We're talking about the province of Asia, which is in what we today call Turkey. And he wanted to go straight into Asia, but we're told that the Holy Spirit prevented him from going into Asia. We don't know exactly what that means, but the Holy Spirit did not allow him to continue in the direction that he was going. And so he turned and began to go north. And we're told that after that, he wanted to go into Bithynia. Now, if you look up to the upper right, you can't see it, but it says Bithynia and Pontus. He wanted to continue to go north, but we're told that again, the Holy Spirit stopped him, prevented him from going into Bithynia. So he turned west and he traveled across over the top of Asia through this province called Mysia, and he ended up in Troas. Now, does anybody know what happened in Troas? At this time, he comes into Troas, and while he's in Troas, something happens, which probably 150 to 200 years ago, Christians would have immediately known what it was. You know what happened? Tom knows. You know, Tom? It was called the, what? A vision. What was the vision? It was the Macedonian call. Ever hear of the Macedonian call? Paul is sleeping and he has a vision, and there is a man from Macedonia who says to Paul, come up and help us. And perhaps at that moment, Paul realized, now I understand why the Holy Spirit didn't want me to go into the province of Asia. And I know why the Holy Spirit didn't want me to go into the province of Bithynia. And God was actually, the Holy Spirit was actually directing him to Troas and drawing him into Europe. And so you ask the question, why did Christianity initially blossom in Europe? It was because that was the plan of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't tell us specifically why, but God drew Paul into Macedonia. And if you see there in the upper left-hand corner, Macedonia, and there are a number of cities that perhaps you recognize. And so Paul answered this call, and he traveled from Troas to Neapolis and from there to Philippi. Now, Paul begins to mention these things in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Please look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says this, "For you yourselves, Thessalonians, know that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." What happened in Philippi? Shout it out. He was put in jail, right? Or he wasn't just put in jail, he was thrown in jail. He actually was instrumental by the Holy Spirit of casting out a demon in this young girl who was being used for a person's profit. And as a result of the demon being passed out, she was no longer profitable to the men that were using her as their slave. And they didn't like it too much. So they got Paul into trouble. Paul and Silas were beaten with rods and they were thrown into prison. And you remember that in the middle of the night they were singing, and there was an earthquake, and all of the doors of the prison were thrown open, and all their chains fell off of their wrists. And you remember the Philippian jailer comes out, and he was ready to kill himself, and Paul said, don't kill yourself, we're all still here. Amazing story. Think of the Philippian jailer's thought, why are they all still here? And he turned to Paul and he fell down on his knees and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And you remember Paul's response, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." You and your household will be saved if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so Paul here says that, you know, Thessalonians, that we were mistreated in Philippi just before coming to you, but even so, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. And so he travels to Thessalonica, and there he establishes the church. Now, we're told that he goes into the synagogue, and as a result, the Jews, interestingly enough, the Jews in the synagogue weren't so upset. They probably were a little bit upset that Paul was proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. But do you know why they really got upset? Tell me why they were really upset. Because he was opening up the gospel to the Gentiles. And we're told that they didn't like that at all. So they got Paul into big trouble. And Paul, as a result of that, fled from Thessalonica and he traveled to a place called Berea. But if you remember, when the Jews came looking for Paul, they're probably going to try to kill him, probably try to stone him. But when they came and they couldn't find him because he had left and gone to Berea, they grabbed a man by a Christian whose name was Jason and several others and dragged them in front of the leadership, and it got them into big trouble, and they only got out on bond. But when these Jews found out that Paul had left Thessalonica and gone to Berea, they came to Berea to try to find him. And it was at that point that the Berean Christians told Paul, "We got to get you out of here." And so they sent him to Athens. Now look, please, at chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone." So Paul is down in Athens, and there's some other information in the book of Acts that tells us that Silas and Timothy had been picked up along the way, that Silas and Timothy had stayed in Berea, but later they had come down to Athens. So apparently now Paul and Silas and Timothy are in Athens together. But Paul was so concerned about the church in Thessalonica because they were dealing with so much persecution that he says here that they could not endure it any longer. But he says, "We thought that it was best for us to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy." So Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how the Christians there are doing. "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." That is, we have been destined for affliction and persecution. "For indeed," verse 4, "when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." And so Timothy goes back to Thessalonica, and then he comes back to Paul. And we're told that in verse 6. "But now," so Paul is now writing the letter, and he's saying in the letter, "but now Timothy has come back to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you." And so Timothy has gone back to Thessalonica, he brings back this good report, and Paul sits down and writes this letter to the Thessalonians. And he sends the letter back to the Thessalonians, and that's where we get the book of 1 Thessalonians. So we have here a letter to a church that Paul had founded not too long before. They were a very young church. And they were a church that had received the word of God in a time of great persecution. I mean, almost immediately, Paul's there just for, you know, several weeks. And they're already, the Christians are already getting hauled up in front of the authorities and perhaps beaten as a result, and Paul is so concerned that he allows himself to be left alone with Silas in Athens. He sends Timothy back, and Timothy brings back this glowing report of the Thessalonians. And as a good father, because we're going to see that Paul likens himself to a father to this church, as a good father, he is so, if I can use the word carefully here, he is so proud of his children in Thessalonica that he writes them a letter. And so the temper of the letter is a father writing to his children. And look at what he says as this father. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God. You ever see a father pulls out his wallet and shows off all of his pictures? I guess that's more of a grandfather thing. But, you know, at my work, I have a picture of all my kids. You know, and every little thing, I have still something from Charlotte from about, I don't know, 8 years ago. It's this cardboard house that she built. And I've got it sitting right there. It's about this big. And it's sitting right there. And everybody who comes in looks at it. And people ask me about it all the time. I'm so proud of my kids. And Paul was proud of this church. In a godly sort of pride, if I might say it that way. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you're enduring. They were enduring persecutions, even as this young church and Paul was so proud of them. This is a plain indication. I'm in actually 2 Thessalonians. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. And verse 6, he speaks to the Thessalonians. That's another verse. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice that this church, they had become imitators of Paul. They become imitators of Paul. You know, that's in a sense what every father wants for his children. He wants them to look at him as a good example and follow his lead and be imitators of him. So notice they were imitators, but they were not just imitators. In verse 7, it says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So not only had they imitated him, but now they had turned and become examples to all of the other churches. And this area here is Macedonia up in the top, but you notice that the bottom down in Corinth and Athens and all the area of Greece that you hear so much about in your history classes, that is called Achaia. And so this church had become an example to all the churches in both of these regions. And as any good father, we want our children to imitate us, at least the good things, and we want them also to become examples to others. But notice that not only had they become an example to those in Macedonia and Achaia, but they had also even eclipsed Paul. Look at what it says here in verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Paul didn't even have to speak about them anymore because everybody knew about them and what they had done and all of their faithfulness in persecutions. So Paul looks at this church as a father looks at his children and how they had become an example. But then look also in chapter 2 in verse 1 how Paul had been entrusted with a responsibility to this church. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. So Paul took his responsibility to this church very seriously. And as a good father takes responsibility for his children and for what he teaches his children, Paul took responsibility for this church. So let's move on to the meat of the passage here, because Paul really is making a parallel here between his role with this church and the role of a father with his children. And so I think in the passage, Paul's really saying, you all know what a good father looks like. I want you to understand that that is the same way that I am toward you. But I'd like to reverse that this morning, and I'd like to focus our attention on Paul's dealings with the Thessalonian church and give some encouragement to the fathers who are here today as far as your responsibility and your role in the home. So there's really three things that Paul tells the Thessalonians that his role toward them as a good father entailed. And I'd like to give this as an encouragement to the fathers here today. And here's the three things that a father has the responsibility for in the home. First of all is to work hard. Work hard. Secondly is to live well. Live well. And I don't mean that the way the world would mean it. And then finally is love faithfully. Love faithfully. So those are the three things we're going to look at from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. The role of a father as given to us by the Apostle Paul and the example he set as a father to this church is to work hard, to live well, and to love faithfully. So first of all, work hard. Notice what Paul says here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. He uses a couple of words here. The first one is the word labor. You recall our labor, our labor. That word labor gives the idea of burdensome work. Now, I don't know how many of you just absolutely love your job, and when you get up in the morning, you're just dying to get into the office so you can begin work. There are some people who have that as a blessing. For a lot of us, we perhaps enjoy our job. We get satisfaction at our job, but our job is hard work. And we get up in the morning, and some days we just kind of wish we could just stay in bed and go back to sleep. But this word that he uses here is labor, hard work. The second word that he uses, labor and hardship, really gives the same idea. They're just slightly nuanced, but these two words are oftentimes used together. You know our labor and our hardship. Work is difficult. But then he qualifies this by saying, working night and day, working night and day. Paul was saying here that, listen, when we came into you, we did not rely upon you to take care of us. We worked. The implication here is, and we see in other passages, that Paul had a job. We're told that he was a tent maker. I understand that the word for tent maker there really means a worker in leather. So I don't think he just made tents. He probably did that somewhat, but he did other things that had to do with leather. Maybe he made belts. Maybe he made clothing. He perhaps made sandals. And maybe he also made tents. But the fact is that this man had a trade, and every day he went out to work, and he made a living for himself. And he even specifically says here, I did that so that I would not be a burden to any of you. He didn't walk into the church and expect to be taken care of. But then notice what he also says, so that I would not become a burden to any of you, but in doing so, we proclaim the gospel of God. Here's Paul, who is proclaiming the gospel, but at the same time he's proclaiming the gospel, he is also working and working hard, laboring, so that he would not be a burden to anyone in the church. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that, by the way, it's a little difficult to talk about this because I am a father. So in some ways, I'm sort of speaking on my own behalf, but it's not easy to be a father. Do I have a witness on that? All right, we got a few thumbs up. It's not easy. Fatherhood in particular in our culture has been so devalued. Fathers are looked on as the buffoon of the family. The fact is, it is, if you're going to be a good father, it is hard. It's hard. Because every day, and I've said this before, every day, as my father used to say, you have to get up when you'd rather stay in bed, and you have to put on the harness, and you got to pull the family wagon. That's what being a father is all about. You get out and you labor. First of all, you labor so that the rest of the family doesn't have to take care of you. Now, I understand there are situations where a father becomes disabled, he becomes ill, he has some other problems where he has to take the humble position and accept help. But really, the role of the father in the family is to put on that harness and to pull the family wagon, to labor and to toil so that others don't have to take care of him. But secondly, so that he can take care of the family. Not only does no one have to take care of him, but he takes care of the family as well. But then notice what Paul says. Not only was I working night and day so I wouldn't be a burden to any of you, but I also proclaimed the gospel to you. You know, it's hard after you get up in the morning, you go out and you labor all day, and then you come home and you're exhausted. Now the time of the direct fathering takes place. You got to love the family. You got to spend time with the family. You have to help with the homework. You have to be an encouragement. You have to help with some of the daily routines at home. Now, hopefully I can be a little bit of an encouragement to some of the men here today. If you're anything like me, you go through periods of time where you question how good a father you are, right? Say, you know what, I just don't think I'm really not pulling the weight very well. I'd like to suggest to you that if you get up every morning and you get in the car and you drive to work and you make the paycheck for the family, that is one thing that a father does. And if you're just doing that, you're fulfilling your role, at least partially, as a father. If you get up every morning and you go to work, you're fulfilling at least part of your role as a father. And Paul says that here. He says, look, I didn't just come to you and preach the gospel and you know, expect you to take care of me. I worked and I worked hard. I made money for myself. I took care of myself. And I preached the gospel to you. And so Paul worked hard. And I think that the role of a father is to work hard. You get up every day and you go to work. But then notice what else Paul says here in verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God. Notice he says, you see, but even the things you don't see, God is my witness. You are my witnesses, and so is God. How, and listen to the three things he says here, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. He uses three interesting words here. This is how he lived. So our first point is he works hard. The father works hard. But secondly, the father lives well. The word here for holy is not the word that we typically associate with holy. It's not that set apart idea. It's a little different word, and it does mean, and I like the way it's translated here in the NASB, perhaps in your Bible, it says holy, but in the NASB, it says devoutly. That's really more the idea. This is a reference to a man who is God-fearing and who is moral and has ritualistic purity. It's the idea of worship. When you come on a Sunday morning and you sit and you worship God actively, what I mean by actively is, you know, you don't come to church and sleep in the back row, but you come and you engage in the worship of God, you are devout, and that's what he's referring to here. Paul says, you know that I was devout. I was engaged in the assembly of believers. I would say that this is the idea for a father today of not sending your children to church, but bringing your children to church. You see the difference? That's what he's talking about here. It's to be involved in bringing the family, bringing the children to church, and being actively involved in the assembly. Now, we don't all do the same thing in the assembly, obviously. But the fact is that you take the church and the assembly of believers seriously, and you are devout. And so he says, you know how we lived devoutly. But then notice the second word, devoutly and uprightly. This is the word righteous, righteously. This is the idea of a moral and just lifestyle. This is behavior. Interestingly, these two words are very frequently used together, devout and righteous, in several different instances. But the idea here is talking the talk. You come on Sunday and you talk the spiritual language, if you will. But then during the week, you walk the walk. You see? You talk the talk, but you also walk the walk. There's a consistency in your behavior in the assembly and your life out during the rest of the week. A negative example, a great negative example, was a man by the name of William Randolph Hearst. I don't know if you know any of his history, but he was the newspaper man. In fact, I think Good Housekeeping, if you look on the side, it still says a Hearst publication. William Randolph Hearst was the one who started that magazine, and he was a newspaper man. He was devout, in a sense. He talked a good talk. He was an advocate for moral living. In fact, he was the one who made Billy Graham famous. He had a very well-known statement that he made to his newspaper editors. He said, "Puff Graham." Anybody remember that? He said that over and over, "Puff Graham, Puff Graham," meaning you build Billy Graham up. He liked Billy Graham for whatever reason. But interestingly enough, William Randolph Hearst, at the same time that he was advocating a moral lifestyle, and he would speak openly about this, he was also engaged in an illicit relationship with his living girlfriend while he was still married to his wife, a woman by the name of Marion Davies. Here was a man who was holy in the sense of the word here. He was devout, I guess. He spoke a good tune. He talked a good talk, but he was not righteous in his behavior. And there was an incongruity there. So Paul says, you, my children, the church, you know how we lived in a manner that was devout and that was upright or righteous. But then look at that third word, and blameless, blameless. This word means really the idea of behavior as seen by the outside world. This is a tough one because if you're not righteous in your personal life, putting on a good show for the community is obviously hypocritical. But the implication here really has the idea of a testimony before the world, to maintain God's reputation publicly, to avoid any of the, if I can use this term, the gray areas. Not to do anything that even looks the slightest bit like you're flirting with evil. And so Paul says this. He says, we were devout in our beliefs and in our activities within the assembly. We were righteous in our lifestyle. We lived pure and holy lives. And we were blameless. Our testimony before you and before the world was without blame. And so the Apostle Paul says here that his behavior toward the Thessalonians, like a father to his children, was that he worked hard and set a good example before them to work hard, but secondly, to live well. And that word well, really, I mean to live a moral life. But then we get down to the nitty-gritty of being a father. Because by the way, if you're living a life that is pure morally and you're maintaining your testimony, then you're doing the work of a father. And you and I, we have control over those two things. We can all work hard and we can all live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God by being obedient to his word. When it comes to this third point, this is where it gets very difficult. Because the third instruction that Paul gives to us as fathers and gives us an example in the way that he dealt with the Thessalonians is to love faithfully. And this is not easy. Look at verse 11. Just as you know how we were, and here's the three characteristics of loving faithfully. First of all, he says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. This first word, exhorting, is a word that literally means to be called alongside or to call alongside. It's the word that's used in regards to the Holy Spirit. the paraclete, if you're familiar with that term, to be called alongside. It's an idea of encouraging, exhorting, to come alongside the people in the church. And the father is to come alongside his children. I recently was listening to a teacher who was talking about how we deal with our intimate relationships, our wives and our children, our spouse, for those of you ladies. And he gave four steps, and I thought these were good, and I'm going to share them with you. He said this: if you're going to follow God's lead in intimate relationships and how God deals with us and how we should deal with those that we love, there's four steps. First of all, we have to exhibit unconditional love. Unconditional love, that's the first step. And that is the idea of covenant. When I got married, the first step, if you will, in my marriage was to stand before my wife and make a covenant to her. And my covenant was one-sided. I made a covenant that I would be faithful to her no matter what she did. And that I would love her unconditionally. Now, I can tell you that I have always loved her unconditionally. I haven't always expressed it very well. And I think she would say the same thing of herself. But that's the first step, is a covenant, unconditional love. It's one-sided. It's not based upon the behavior of the other person. The second is forgiveness, because we all break those. I think I even said it in one of the weddings not too long ago. You know, you've just made a covenant, and you got to recognize you're going to break this. You're going to break some of these promises. And the fact is that when you are not always loving in the way that you ought to be, or you don't express it, you have to be willing to forgive and to be forgiven. And the idea there is of grace. So first is covenant, and then is grace. Now, by the way, I do understand that there are things that break the covenant, and those are exceptions. But in the setting of that covenant, that one-sided covenant that we make, and the grace that we have to forgive. The third is to provide opportunities for personal growth, which can be referred to as empowerment. Empowerment. Now, the world uses empowerment a little bit differently, but if you understand what I mean by that, I am to cultivate an environment in the home that allows my spouse, that allows my children to reach their full potential. I am to provide opportunities for personal growth. And sometimes that's just hands off. You know, I'm not necessarily forcing them to grow the way I feel they should grow. I'm giving them the opportunity to respond to the Lord's leading. So we have covenant, grace, empowerment, and then finally a call to intimacy. You really have to have the first three before you can give a call to intimacy, to call them into that close relationship. And as fathers, that's really what we're to be doing with our children. Unconditional love. I have to admit, I'm not always good at expressing that. But to make a covenant in my own heart that I'm going to love my children, even if they decide to do something that's totally foreign to what I believe is right, to love them unconditionally, to be willing to show grace, to forgive when they step out of line, to provide an environment that gives an opportunity for personal growth and to empower them to grow into the type of person that God wants them to be, not necessarily the one that I want them to be. And then finally, to give them a call to intimacy. Now, you can't force that. Some children don't want to be intimate, but you give them the opportunity. You call them to intimacy. So Paul says here in verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting. That's what Paul did. He had a covenant relationship with them. I'm going to love you no matter what you do. I'm going to forgive you and provide grace. I want you to grow, and I want to cultivate an environment of growth, but I want you to be intimate with me. Notice what he says. He actually makes a reference to mothers back in verse 7. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, verse 8, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. He called them to an intimate relationship. So he exhorted them. He came alongside and encouraged them. But notice the second word. And the words here, quite honestly, become a little bit confusing because they can be interchanged. But he uses the word here, encouraging, exhorting and encouraging. This word encouraging really has the idea to console somebody who is depressed. All right, so that's the kind of encouragement we're talking about. We're not talking about exhorting to greater behavior or to intimacy, but rather to pull somebody out of the depths of despair. To be available in the setting of problems. That's one of the responsibilities of fathers. Again, we can't go and grab a hold of our kids and force them to allow us to help them emotionally in those settings, but we are to be available. Availability is so important. So Paul says, you know how we were exhorting you. We were coming alongside and encouraging you. We were, and the word that's used here is encouraging, but the idea is we were comforting you. We were available when you had a problem to come alongside and to help you, to pull you out of your moments of discouragement. But then thirdly, he says, and imploring each one of you. Perhaps your translation says urging, and that's the idea, is urging. That means to kind of push along a little bit. Many times, particularly depending on the age of the child, the kids need a little bit of prodding in the right direction. You know, when they're little teeny kids, it's a little easier. You just kind of say, get in there and do it. As they get older, you have to change your tack a little bit and say, hey, you know, you might want to consider doing this. But you urge and you encourage in the sense of pushing them forward. I was going to put this on a PowerPoint, but if you think about it this way, to exhort means if this is the child, you come alongside and you support them. The second one, consoling, is when they are down in the dumps, you reach down and you pull them up. And urging is more of a gently push them forward. So do you see the difference? You come alongside. When they go down, you pull them up. And then you urge them in the right direction. And that's what Paul is saying here of what he did for the church. Just as you know how we were exhorting you, came alongside you, encouraging you when you were having difficulty, when you were being persecuted, we pulled you up, and then we urged you forward. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. To what purpose? So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. To walk worthy of the God who is calling and has called you into his kingdom. One of the questions I think we have to ask our children is this: what kind of person do you want to be? What kind of person do you want to be? As much as we would like to be able to control where they end up, that's really not our choice. That is their choice. But we have to ask our children, what kind of person do you want to be? I want to look up something very quickly. In fact, is my phone over there? I forgot my phone. I was going to read you something from my father sent me a word of encouragement as far as parenting is concerned. And I want to share this with you because I think that this plays into us as fathers. These are the words of my father in encouragement to me. This is just part of what he said. Now, my dad has four children, and they're all out of the house, so he's going to make reference to that. He said this: now that all of our children are gone from our home, I realize more vividly than ever that you guys, that meaning myself and my brother and my two sisters, that you guys were never ours from the beginning. The miracle of God's creative design brought you and your children into this world, and our only responsibility is to help them find their way and to go and get them and support them if they go the wrong way and get lost for a while. Inevitably, they will go their own way, good or bad, and the sooner you as a parent accept that and give them back to the God who created them, the sooner you will find peace by trusting his wisdom and not your own. That's what it means to be a father. It is to care about something, care deeply about something that you, in the end, really don't have control over. Where your children end up is between them and God. Your job is to come alongside them and encourage them. My job is to encourage them, to be there and be available to help pull them out when they get in over their head, and to gently urge them in the right direction so that, as Paul said, you would walk, verse 12, you would walk worthy in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I'd encourage all the fathers here today, and I can tell you, I mean, you think that I was an expert based upon what I'm sounding like I'm trying to say. Whether I said it well or not, I don't know. But I have not mastered this at all. The fact is that our job is to love unconditionally, to bring grace to the home, to provide an environment where our children can follow God's leading in their life. And then finally, to let them go when God calls them. So I would pray that each one of us would take Paul's example, that we would seek to be better fathers today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your goodness. We thank you for the fact that you sent your Son into this world to rescue us from this evil generation and this evil world. And Lord, you have given each one of us responsibilities. You've given mothers here responsibilities, as we looked at last month. You've also given us as fathers responsibility. Lord, we pray that we would take those roles very seriously, that we would care deeply, but we would recognize that the end result is going to be because of the work of your Holy Spirit in the lives of our children. Bless each one of these folks here today, particularly the fathers, that you would give them the courage to do what is necessary to live a life that's pleasing to you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray.